Eric Solwyn is a good friend of mine. He is the actual one that shot a harpoon in me that eventually got me to be full-time staff here. So I used to be a full-time pastor here in Houston. Assistant professor of biblical counseling, a BA from the University of Texas at Austin, 1993 MBA from Columbia University, 2002 MABC and MABS from Dallas Theological Seminary, a PhD from Regent University in 2016. In addition to all that teaching responsibility, Dr. Eric Solwyn is a licensed professional counselor and the founder of the College Station Christian Counseling Center. He ministers in the Bryan College Station area, and he has exercised executive leadership in the discipline of counseling across business, educational, and church context. Active in the greater Houston area since 1996, which we discussed earlier, meant he has endured all the best of the hurricanes here. Dr. Solwyn has consistently sought out opportunities to serve the local community and currently serves on the Board of Regents of Texas Southern University. His ongoing research interest is in the area of church leadership and mental health. Would you welcome Dr. Eric Solwyn?
Thanks, brother. Well, I can't tell you how glad I am that we have Stan with us here. It's been such a joy to get to know him over the years, all the way back from our work in the area of spiritual formation groups here on the campus. And I do, even as an MABC, MABS grad, I do have familiarity with the spiritual formation process. Went through all 2 years, because that MABS is what I kind of like to think of as a THM light. And that's because the only reason why I have the MABS next to the MABC is because before I switched to the MABC, I spent my time going backwards on the languages and taking my 2 years of Hebrew before I took a semester of Greek. And so Dr. Johnston continues to encourage me to go back and finish my Greek. And maybe someday, hopefully soon, I'll get to do that. It's been a couple years since I've had the opportunity to preach, to be here with you all in this context. And in the meantime, have spent a lot of time continuing to look for ways in which the work that I'm doing in counseling, particularly out in the community with those who are coming in looking for help in whatever aspect of their lives they think that they need help. And I do work with individuals, with couples, with groups, with families. In any of those cases, putting into practice what we all have been trained as counselors here at DTS to do, of integrating theology and psychology, has been a challenge. Because while the secular psychological theories and methods and techniques all get presented and taught and understood and brought in, there's a sense in which I still, at the end of it, look at it all compared to everything that we take in of the biblical truth that's brought in, of the theological systems and practices and understandings that are so key. The way I talk about it in a generic sense of our hope having to be grounded in our eschatology, of our understanding of the change process having to be understood in the context of sanctification, that how we do that with people on an hour by hour, on a day by day basis as counselors, but also as ministers in whatever context you're in, takes a kind of work that is very hard to come by at an academic level. And so in looking for those places for connecting the psychological with the theological, of being able to use language that I know, even though it may not speak directly out of a specific verse of scripture, that it directly relates in terms of what I know I'm bringing to that client, to a truth, to something that stands firm out of God's word, that is something that has taken a significant amount of time. Now, there is some work that I'm beginning to spend much more time with now that I want to share just a little bit about in the context of a passage in 2 Thessalonians as Paul is introducing himself and his purpose to the Thessalonian believers. And ultimately, it's this idea of worth. It's this idea of living a life that is worthy. And so I want to talk about what it means to live worthy. And I want to cover three areas that the passage talks about, particularly in the last two verses of the first chapter. That living worthy requires connecting with others. That it relates to accomplishing good things. And that it also always results, in a biblical sense, in honoring Jesus' name. So Paul was writing to the Thessalonian believers, it's believed, around 51 AD, within only months, of having written the first letter. He was focused on very similar themes of enduring the significant persecution that they were going through, as well as the issue of awaiting Christ's return. Much was being discussed and heard around the potential that the day of the Lord had already come. 2 Thessalonians was written to reassure those in the church who were terrified by that thought. Terrified by the thought that the day had already come and that they had missed it. It was written to strengthen those believers in the face of what seemed to be consistent, unending, unremitting persecution. And it was written, thirdly, to deal with the problem of some of the church members refusing to earn their own living. So he starts out encouraging them that judgment will come to those who are persecuting them. But then he goes into this passage where he tells them exactly what they need to hear. So we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you will be honored along with him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. I want to start with this idea that living worthy requires connecting with others. The story that you may have heard to some degree about Michael Phelps, the Olympic swimmer, the most decorated Olympic athlete of all time. So he had a total of 28 Olympic medals that he earned over his Olympic career. The next greatest number of medals behind him was 18. It's likely that it will never, ever be broken. 23 of those 28 are golds. At the same time, he consistently operated at a deficit. As he was increasing in his accomplishments, as he was preparing to go into this Olympic career, he began to break world records. And every time he would come to that stage of his career where he was accomplishing these great things, he would make a note of the fact that at the end of that meet, at the end of that culmination point, he would go into depression. He would end up back in a place where he thought, what is it all for? I have to confess, there's a little bit of a personal connection. Swimming was my sport. Swam up through college, including water polo, enjoyed it, but recognized that in order to do it well, you had to be isolated for hours on end. You're in this solitary chamber underwater where you can't hear anybody. And he's literally swimming. He went far beyond where I ever went, but he's literally swimming 12 to 15,000 yards a day, spending two hours at a time, maybe sometimes as much as three times a day, 6 hours a day in the pool alone, looking at that wall, making that flip turn, looking at the next wall, making the next flip turn, and again, and again, and again, processing through this life that was lived in so many hours in isolation. And in that isolation, he ended up in a place of needing to find an escape, of looking to drugs, of even thinking, I have to end my own life. He said drugs were a way of running from whatever it was I wanted to run from. It would be just me self-medicating myself, basically daily, to try to fix whatever it was that I was trying to run from. He's going to these mental health conferences now, and he's sharing about his story, and he's acknowledging that by sharing his experience, he has the chance to reach people, to do something that he says is way, listen to this, way more powerful, where the moments and the feelings and the emotions are light years better than a winning Olympic gold medal. And he says, point blank, I'm extremely thankful that I did not take my own life. But the reality of where he was in a place of isolation, of disconnection. We need each other. We need to be connected to one another. And this is not just some psychologically researched principle that comes outside of biblical truth. When we look at James, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. This comes before and after with a whole host of encouragements and admonitions from James about how not to distance ourselves from one another, how not to show partiality where we choose one over another, ultimately separating ourselves from one group and artificially trying to somehow align ourselves with another without any real connection. We need to be truly connected in by the power of the Spirit. When we look at it, Colossians, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, how? On your own? On your own to Christ? No, in one body. And be thankful. And so this idea of being connected, we are members of one body. We are connected to one another. We need to always remember we are never alone, right? We're not supposed to use the alwayses and the nevers. But I would tell you, we need to always remember we are never alone. If there's one thing we know, and I think this is such... this is so clearly evidenced in the way that the Spirit has been sent to connect us all as members of one body under the head, who is Christ. That we are meant to belong to one another, to know that deep sense of belonging, and to live in that. Living worthy also relates to accomplishing good things. Relates to, but isn't necessarily dependent upon accomplishing good things. So the secular psychological self-worth theory posits that an individual's main priority in life is to find self-acceptance, and that self-acceptance is mostly found through achievement, right? Think about Michael Phelps. In turn, achievement is often found through competition with others. Thus, the logical conclusion is that competing with others can help us feel like we have impressive achievements under our belt. makes us feel proud of ourselves, enhances our acceptance of ourselves. And the theory holds that there are four main elements in that self-worth model: ability, effort, performance, and self-worth. And that the combination of how the first three work together determine the fourth. That sounds exhausting. The first three interact together. One's ability and effort have a big impact on performance, and all three contribute to one's feeling of worth and acceptance. If that's all I've got, I'm always on the hunt for the next thing that's going to help me feel like I'm worthy. It can't be dependent, our sense of worth, on accomplishing good things. But is it related? Absolutely. What does Paul say here? May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. May he give you the power. The power comes from him. The good things you accomplish are out of the faith that prompts you. The good works we have that he prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Because it's God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. There's another author, Stephanie Jade Wong. I'm not going to claim her worldview, but she's on a mission to correct misunderstandings, misperceptions about self-worth. So instead of listing all the factors that she thought or researched went into it, she outlined what does not determine your self-worth, or what should not. So she listed your to-do list, your job, your social media following, right? Followers, likes, retweets, shares, your age, whether you're young enough or whether you're old enough, other people, the approval we can get, how far you can run, right? Is it far enough? What grades you can get, are they good enough? The number of friends you have, your relationship status, your money in the bank, your likes, right? Do you have good taste? Anything or anyone but yourself. But it still misses it, doesn't it? It still misses it. We have the opportunity to accomplish good things, but they don't define our worth. They don't define who we are. The good things we have the opportunity to accomplish relate to our worth, but they point to someone other than ourselves, don't they? Ephesians, Paul says, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, unable to live in any way to accomplish anything good, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. And so, are we getting the order right? This is a basic gospel principle, I believe, that so often we get wrong. When we start talking about accomplishing good things for the Lord, when we start talking about the call to obedience, are those things we need to do in order to be worthy? No. No. We are called by the work he has done to be whom he has already, the one whom he has already made new, the one whom he has already set free, in order to do, to accomplish the good things that he has for us to do. Right? May he give you, may he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. We are called to be in order to do, not to do in order to be. Lastly, living worthy results in honoring Jesus' name. This idea of worth, I may just jump straight to it here because I so want you to hear in these last few minutes this point of where the love of Christ comes in, of what he has done, and how it is at the center of, he is at the center of everything about how we understand our worth. Living a life worthy of his call. What does that mean? How do we live a worthy life? Begs the question of what determines worth, right? At a very crude level, as we pay for something, as we pay more, we determine we're willing to sacrifice more of what we have, usually money, to get something else, right? But we have nothing to bring. We have nothing to bring. So what does Jesus tell us? He says, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Christian worthiness is not a character quality earned by living and acting out of our own strength for God. It's because of, as it says here at the end of verse 12, because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for us. We know we are loved. We know we're loved because of how much is sacrificed for us. This is not just a, we're going to connect this here, right? In terms of biblical truth, but in the sense of even what's out there now of the research in psychology, they understand that one of the core elements of knowing at an identity level that I am loved is how much have others in my life been willing to sacrifice for me. And that sacrifice that others are willing to make for me determines my sense of worth, determines whether I see myself as worthy. Knowing our worth is one of the keys to knowing we're loved. And God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. A constant struggle that Julie and I have with our kids is it goes down to how they interpret our discipline and our praise. Right? Either way, they're typically basing their worth in those moments on our evaluation of their performance. Do they need to improve? Or have they met the standard? There are those other moments, though, where I have the opportunity to say to any one of the three of them, I love you, not because of what you've done or didn't do, but because of who you are. And then they can look back and they can see the places where Julie and I gave up of ourselves for them, and they can say, okay, I see. I hope, I pray that they can see that we gave of ourselves for them and that they know just a small bit of the worth that they have in the eyes of God through the way that we have hopefully, again, I pray, loved them well. As we live by faith, consistently acknowledging Jesus' sacrifice for us, our dependence upon him, including the provision of his body, whom we're required to be connected with, and acknowledging His grace is sufficient for us, that we live worthy, that we base our worth on Christ's sacrifice, not on our self-evaluation or the others around us. That we know our worth by the sacrifice made. That this is all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, I pray that we live worthy and that we do not interpret that idea as one where we depend on ourselves, where we seek to do in order to become enough for You. You have proclaimed that we are free in Christ, that through His sacrifice we have been made worthy, not worth in and of ourselves, worth that You have given by the grace and the love that You have demonstrated in Your Son, Jesus. We pray this in His name, by Your Spirit. Amen.